Now then, let's read the word of God as it's found recorded in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, was devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Amen. Would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 19, where we shall read the first 10 verses. Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now it's verse 10 that I want to draw to your attention. And the beauty of these words is that it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself explaining to us why he came into the world. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And Luke's great theme really is to show us what this means. He's devoted this book of his to show us that Christ came into the world to seek and save the lost. And he gives us numbers of examples of it. For example, in Luke 5:27, we read that Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So Levi, that is Matthew, followed him, and then he invited Jesus to his house, and then lots of tax collectors, birds of a feather, flock together, eh? They came to the house, and there they were with Jesus. When the Pharisees asked, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, those who are lost are sinners needing to be brought to repentance. Of course, there aren't any righteous people, really, but there are lots of people who think that they are righteous, and that's why Jesus says this. "I have not come to call the righteous." If you think you're righteous, well, I'm not calling you. The whole thing, you need to see that you're a sinner. And so I've come, he says, to bring sinners to repentance. In chapter 15, which we read earlier, of course, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus responded, as we well know, by teaching these three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. You see that Luke's great emphasis, his great theme in his book, is to tell us Christ's concern for the lost and how he's come into the world to be a savior for them. In chapter 18, Jesus told a story of two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and he went to the front of the church and he boasted before God of all that he had done. And then the other man was a tax collector, and he stood at the back. He was too ashamed to go to the front, and he was too ashamed to lift his head to look up to God, and he hung it down and he struck his breast. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus says, this man went home justified. He went home right with God. He had seen his sin and he had appealed to God for mercy, and God had mercy upon him. See, it's just another example of someone lost being found, being saved by Christ. And of course, the classic illustration in chapter 23 of Luke, when a dying thief is changed. As we look at this scene, it's quite amazing, because if you read the four accounts of the Gospels, then they tell us that both of these thieves, hanging there beside Jesus, railed on him, but something happens to one of them. And it's wonderful to see that, isn't it? When God is at work, something happens, and he becomes a changed man. And he realizes something about himself, and he realizes something about the Lord Jesus. He sees his own sinfulness. He sees that Jesus is a king. He's going into his kingdom, and he appeals to Jesus for mercy. It's a very simple prayer, isn't it, really? "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, this is another example of somebody who's quite lost, being found, being saved by the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, in these words of Luke 19:10, the Lord Jesus himself takes up this theme that Luke is telling us about. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, when looking at this verse, the first thing we have to ask is, well, what is the meaning of this word lost? What does it mean for someone to be lost? I want to look at this word lost, first of all, in the context of the entire Bible. And for this, we have to go back to the very beginning. Remember creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And the peak of creation, man and woman created in the image and likeness of God. And then, of course, Genesis chapter 3, where Satan comes on the scene in the guise of the serpent and deceives the woman. And she takes what she's not to take, what God has forbidden, and then gives it to Adam, and they both rebel against God. Now, it's vitally important we understand what happened there in the garden if we're to understand the meaning of this word lost. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a very clear statement as to how we're to understand what took place there. So, having told us in the Catechism that God created man, male and female, in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness to rule over the other creatures, and having told us that in a special act of providence, God entered into a covenant of life with man upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Catechism goes on to ask this: did our first parents continue in that condition in which they were created? And the answer is this: our first parents were left to the freedom of their own will, fell from that condition in which they were created by rebelling against God. Then it goes on. The next question is, did all mankind fall with Adam in his first transgression? And the answer is this: since the covenant was made not only with Adam, but with all his natural descendants, all mankind descending from him by natural, all mankind sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. If we're to understand the meaning of the word lost, we have to take hold of this. Adam was the representative man. He wasn't just an individual person. He was the head of the race. And in him was the whole race. This is why Scripture says, through one man sin and death came into the world, and that in Adam all die. Adam was the head of the race. He was on probation. He was given commands. And if he obeyed these commands, it would bring blessing on his posterity. And if he disobeyed these commands, it would bring death. So when Adam fell, the entire race fell. Now I've got to ask you this. Do you believe that? You see, it's impossible to understand what it means to be lost if we don't take this on board. That when Adam fell, you fell. You were in Adam. You're today a child of Adam, and you're a sinner today in the first place, not because of anything you've done, but because you're a child of Adam. You were born in sin because you're a child of Adam. The Catechism goes on to tell us that when man fell, he fell into a condition of sin and misery. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I want to highlight the misery of that condition into which man fell, because it's very important. This is what it says: all mankind, by their fall, lost fellowship with God. That's the first thing. That's what we need to understand if we're going to understand what it means to be lost. All mankind, by their fall, lost fellowship with God. You can see it practically when you see God expelling Adam and Eve out of the garden. Out of the place where they knew him, served him, worshipped him, loved him, they were expelled. Their relationship with God was broken. They were expelled from the garden. They fell into this condition of misery then. They lost fellowship with God. They lost his friendship. They lost his fellowship. But it goes on. All mankind, by their fall, lost fellowship with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death and to the pains of hell forever. Now, all of these things are vital to this whole business of being lost. Let me read it again. All mankind, by their fall, lost fellowship with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death and to the pains of hell forever. That's what it means to be lost. Do you see the reversal of man's position here? Man created in the image and likeness of God to share his life is now under his wrath and curse. Just think of that. What a reversal. Man, who had first lived in a perfect world, a perfect environment, with everything provided for him by God, where he enjoyed complete harmony and happiness, now suffers all the miseries of this life. I mean, this world is nothing in comparison with the world when it was first created. Look at the reversal of things. This is what it means to be lost. Man created for a life of everlasting fellowship with God is now subject to death and to the pains of hell forever. This is what it means to be lost. The trouble with the world today is that man has lost his way. He has forsaken the God who created him, rebelled against him, and is going in the opposite direction. This is what it means to be lost. And of course, the consequences are everlasting. The curse of God and his wrath forever in hell. This is what it means to be lost. And I have to ask you this because, again, I must say that I'm not to assume anything about any of you because I don't know you and know your backgrounds. Have you ever come to that place where you realize that you are lost? In these terms now that the Bible explains to us, have you ever understood this about yourself? Lost. You've lost fellowship with God. You're under his wrath and curse. You're suffering all the miseries of this life. And the future is devastating. Have you ever thought about that for yourself? Have you ever realized your own lostness? It's imperative, of course, to understand what it means to be lost in a personal way if we're ever to be found, if we're ever to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You have to start with being lost. We have to understand that. We have to get it into our minds and into our hearts. This is the true nature of man. Lost. Man has lost fellowship with God, is under his wrath and curse, made liable to all the miseries of this life and to the pains of hell forever. I want you to look at this word lost now, not simply in the context of the entire Bible, but in the context of Luke chapter 19. Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus ties the word lost here to the fact that Zacchaeus was a son of Abraham, or in other words, a Jew. Jesus ties the word lost to the Jew here. Now, you find this in a couple of other passages, this link between the lost and the Jews. It's there in Matthew 15, 21. Jesus departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You see, he links the two together there. Lostness and Israel, lostness and the Jews. And again in Matthew 10, 5, when Jesus sent his disciples out, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So you see that this word lost has a kind of two-tier meaning. It's true of the whole race. It's true in the history of man in the widest sense. But it's particularly true of the Jewish people. It's true of Israel. Why was Jesus particularly interested in the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Well, because God had made a covenant with Abraham that through his seed, and that's Christ, all the nations of the world were to be blessed. God made this covenant with Abraham. He called him, you remember, from Ur the Chaldeans to leave his family, his people, and his country, and to go to a land he would show him. He promised to give him this land as an everlasting possession. He promised it to him and his descendants after him. And then through various crises in Abraham's life, God came to him again and again, confirming and expanding the promise. So he says to him, "Through your seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. It's about salvation, you see. Now, as you follow the history of the Old Testament, what do you find? Well, you find that Isaac comes on the scene, and then Jacob comes on the scene. His name is changed to Israel. His 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation is formed, but they're in slavery in Egypt. Then God sends Moses, and they redeem the redemption from Egypt slavery. God makes them his special people there at Mount Sinai, entering into a covenant with them, giving them the Ten Commandments. He brings them into the promised land. He sets them up there. And then it all comes to a climax with David as king. And you can see now, can't you, that God is really going to do things through this nation. God is really going to bless the world through this nation. This is the promise of Abraham is coming true here before your very eyes. And then Solomon comes to the throne and things go higher still. The temple is built and the presence and glory of God fill it. Now Israel is at its height. But from then on, if you put this on a graph, it went down. And the New Testament tells us that all the Old Testament teaches us that men cannot keep God's laws. Even Israel, the chosen race, they couldn't keep God's laws. They kept on rebelling against him. They kept on turning from him, apostatizing, going to false gods. Even though they'd seen his mighty arm stretched out to save them and deliver them, they'd seen it many times, but still they turned away from him. He takes them into captivity. And then wonder of wonders, miracle of miracles, he brings them back to rebuild Jerusalem, its temple, its city walls, and so on. What's all this about? It's about Christ coming. When you come into the New Testament, what state is Israel as a nation in? It's in a deplorable state. There are maybe a handful, maybe you don't need two hands to count them, of godly people who've been preserved from that line in the Old Testament. Elizabeth and Zacharias. Mary. Simeon. Anna. Just a few. We're not told of any others. There may be others, of course, but a very few. The nation is in the grip of legalism. The nation doesn't want Christ. They don't recognize him. They don't want this kind of Christ. They want a soldier, a Joshua, who's going to deliver them from Rome. So the nation is in an appalling state. But Jesus gathers around him a band of Jews. And he teaches them about salvation. He teaches them about the cross. They find it hard to stomach. No, Lord, they say. But Jesus teaches them the Son of Man must suffer and die and rise the third day. And then among all this, of course, you find a man like Zacchaeus. He's not the only one. There are other Jews too. But you see the point here. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. The disciples were to preach to the lost people of the house of Israel. So it's not just got a, it hasn't just a meaning in the broader sense, the whole human race, but in this particular sense, Christ is working with Jews because, of course, this is the way salvation is coming. And it was through that handful of Jews, wasn't it? They were accused of turning the world upside down. It was through them, wasn't it, that the gospel started to go out. The flame started to spread. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see the context here. Christ has come to seek and to save the lost. Now let's look at Zacchaeus as a typical example of a lost man. The first thing said about him is that he's a son of Abraham. In other words, he's a Jew. He's a natural descendant of Abraham. He's had all the privileges of the Jews. He's been taught Old Testament history. He's been taught the commandments of God. And yet he's living a life of wickedness and sin. He's a chief tax collector. Now, tax collectors, or publicans, as they're called, they served the Roman occupying power, and they were hated by their fellow Jews for this. As a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus was allocated a province for collecting taxes, and he would have had other lesser officials under him. He would farm out these areas to them, and all these tax collectors, well, they did the same thing. They lined their own pockets from the proceedings. These men were unpopular for several reasons. They were regarded as renegades. They'd betrayed the Jewish cause. They were serving the occupying power. They were representatives of the Roman government. When they had their territory allocated to them, they had to pay for it. And then when they made charges, of course, they upped the charges to cover their own pocket losses and so on, but also to feather, to line their own pockets. This man, Zacchaeus, had become a wealthy man by this. What were these taxes? Well, they were taxing roads, tolls on bridges and roads and things like that, and you come along with your cart. Let's have a look what you've got here then. You take the cover off. Right, let me see now then. And they summed up what was in there. Oh, yes, now that'll be so-and-so. It was also arbitrary. And so they were quite easily able to make large sums of money. And for this, of course, they were despised by their own people. Zacchaeus, you see, is a lost man. On his own admission, he has taken extortionately from people. He's a lost man. He says, if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, well, he had, just as they all had, those tax collectors. And this tells us, you see, a great deal about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' love in life was money. He was a materialistic man. He loved money, and he didn't much care how he got it. He paid a great price to come by this wealth that he had. He had lost his relationship with his own people. He was an outcast among his own people. You know, when Levi, the tax collector, was called by Jesus and he got all his friends around to his house, well, you see, they're the only friends they had. Tax collectors only had tax collectors as a friend because they were so despised by their own fellow countrymen. You see, Zacchaeus had fallen into the trap that Paul spoke about in 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You see, Zacchaeus is a lost man because of his love of materialism, his love of money. This was the big thing for him in life. Jesus warned against this, didn't he, in Luke chapter 12, verse 15 and on. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool! Tonight your soul will be required of you. And then whose will these things be that you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now there must surely be a message for our day in this. Materialism. I remember hearing John Major boasting at one of his conferences. He'd been criticized of many things. He was the prime minister, you may remember. Well, I'll tell you one thing that we do boast of, he said, materialism. There are more millionaires now than there were before. We are living in a materialistic age. People are living for things. This is part of lostness, you see. We have lost fellowship with God. And so we're living for the desires of the mind and of the flesh. All the things that have to do with our bodies. The whole spiritual dimension of life has been lost altogether. And Scripture warns us, doesn't it? Covetousness is idolatry. See, man was made for higher things than this. Now, of course, we are not saying that we don't need money. You have to have money to buy your food, to buy your clothes, to look after your children and so on, and for many other things. But it's all a matter of relativity, isn't it? What place does money have? Are we laying up treasure toward God? Or are we just laying up treasure in this world? Are you rich toward God? Do you know those riches, what they really are, to be rich toward God? To have your relationship with him restored? To be reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ? Or, not having that, are you living just for the things you can see and touch? Materialism. You see, the whole business of being lost is when our lives and our hearts are filled with everything else but God. Because we have lost our fellowship with God, then we have to live on this lower level. And this is what it means to be lost. That we fill our hearts, that we let our affections be taken with everything and anything but God. When God made us to know him, to enjoy him, and to glorify him forever. Scripture says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And to be lost is to replace that love for God with the love of anything other than God. So where do you stand tonight? Preaching, you know, is supposed to challenge people like this. Where do you stand tonight? Are you in this lost condition? You have no fellowship with God. You're estranged from him. A child of Adam, you're under his wrath and curse, suffering all the miseries of this life, living what you can get of this life. Listen to the scripture. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Now, none of us can gain the whole world, of course, only just a little bit of it. But people spend and work and labor and sweat to gain that little bit of it while neglecting their soul. And God is saying, fool! Your soul is going to be required of you one of these days. Have you heard this message? Have you really heard it in the depths of your soul? What it means to be lost? Now then, what does it mean to be saved? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I love the way that this works out here. The Son of Man has come to seek the lost. Here's Zacchaeus. And he hears that Jesus is coming by. And he tries to get a view. He was short. And he couldn't see over other people's shoulders. And nobody was going to let him through, were they? Remember, he was hated and despised by his fellow Jews. They gave him the elbow and he tried to nudge his way through the crowd to the front. So he got up into the sycamore tree and he sat there waiting. And here he had a front seat view of Jesus who was coming by. And when Jesus came by, he stopped right there and looked up and called this man by his name. Don't you like that? Zacchaeus, come down. I must come to your house today. Zacchaeus was there out of curiosity. He wanted to see who this Jesus was. He's heard a few things about him. He wanted to get a glimpse of him. And so he's found this tree. It's also understandable, isn't it? Also natural. But it was to be a momentous day when Jesus stopped right under that tree. And J.C. Ryle in his commentary says, we learn from these verses how little and insignificant are the things on which a soul's salvation often turns. Sometimes the most insignificant thing, you know, you happen to be in that place at that moment and it changed your life. That's how it was with Zacchaeus. He was in this tree. It was quite a natural thing. A short man, he's got to get a seat. He gets up in the tree. Jesus comes and stands under the tree. Zacchaeus come down. And you see here Jesus seeking, you see. Jesus deliberately comes to the tree. He looks up at this man. He calls him down. He comes along to the man's house. He's seeking him. Have you ever been conscious of Jesus seeking you? Have there ever been moments in your life when you just realize there was something about that? Something was said. Something was done. Some message you heard. It may have not seemed at the time very significant, but now as you look back on it, and sometimes as Christians when we look back on things in hindsight, we think, isn't it amazing? All those milestones. We hadn't quite seen it like that before. When Jesus drew near, and when he spoke, and it changed our lives at the given time. The Son of Man has come to save the lost. So Zacchaeus comes down from the tree, overjoyed that Jesus wants to come to his house. He's the only one that's overjoyed. Everybody else is just grimacing their faces up. He's going to the house of a man who's a sinner, they say. They all hated Zacchaeus, didn't they? And Jesus went to the man's house. And it's clear from what Jesus says is that that day Zacchaeus was saved. Today, salvation has come to this house. And this is why Luke has recorded this, hasn't he? To tell us Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. Here's an example of it, he says. Here's Zacchaeus. This visit of Jesus. Jesus walking right into his life changes the man. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Suddenly, money doesn't seem to be so important anymore. You see the change in the man. He's going to give half his goods away to the poor. What a revolution this is. And also he's going to repay any from whom he's taken anything by false accusation fourfold. Now that's a sign of repentance. It's a turnaround. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. And his willingness to repay four times what he'd taken, of course, is conforming to the law. The law required that. You see how this man now, who's flouted the law most of his life, suddenly wants to obey it. How do you account for this change in this man? Well, it's the visit of Jesus, of course. And Zacchaeus' salvation was only possible because later Jesus would die on the cross to seek and save the lost. We mustn't see Zacchaeus' salvation apart from that. This is why Jesus came. He came for those who are sick with sin. He came as a physician to them. He came for those who are lost to find them, to save them. And the New Testament is full of this everywhere, isn't it? 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. This is what it's about, to bring us to God, seeking and saving the lost. Tell me, have you been brought to God by Jesus Christ? 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That's what happened to Zacchaeus. From that moment, he died to sin. No more of this materialism, he said. Now I'm living for righteousness. Let me see, what does the law say four times? Here it is. The man is completely changed. Jesus Christ has found him and saved him. Or listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's amazing love. It's astounding grace. A man like Zacchaeus. I mean, on an ordinary human level, he's despised. He's hated by his own people. This is the one Jesus came for. Typical, isn't it? The Pharisees are saying, this man eats with sinners and with publicans. They don't want anything to do with him. Jesus says, I've come for sinners and publicans. And those three parables shouted out so loudly to us, don't they? And especially the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. He comes home to the father. The father's running to meet him, wraps his arms around him, must have smelled something. He'd been feeding pigs in the field. The father didn't mind about that. He got the robe out, the ring, the sandal, the fatted calf. This is God's attitude to the lost. The welcoming God, the running God, the redeeming God. The Son of Man has come. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, gave this illustration. Mr. Whitfield's brother had once been a very sad backslider. This Mr. Whitfield is George Whitfield, and it's his brother who's being referred to. George Whitfield, as many of you, if not all of you, will know, was a powerful preacher in the 18th century revival in England and in Georgia in America. Mr. Whitfield's brother had once been a very sad backslider. He'd gone far away from Christ. At last his conscience was pricked and he fell into despair. Sitting at tea one day with the Countess of Huntington, he said, I know what you have said is very proper, and I believe in the infinite mercy and goodness of God, but I do not believe in its application to me, for I am a lost man. The Countess put down the tea and said, I am glad to hear it, Mr. Whitfield. Madam, he said, I did not think you would rejoice and glory in a thing so terrible as that. I am glad to hear you say that you are lost, Mr. Whitfield, she said, because it is written that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. His eyes lit up, and he said, I thank God for that text and for the extraordinary power with which it has now come into my heart. He died that night, and God had sent him the word of peace in time to gather him into the fold. This is the gospel. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And if you recognize that you are lost, and if you take in the full implications of this, that you are under the wrath and curse of God, that you are suffering all the miseries of this life, and this is a forerunner of everlasting misery in hell. You must suffer the pains of hell forever if you realize that and the full implications of that. Well, here's the cheering news. The Son of Man, that's Christ, has come to seek and save the lost. And just like Zacchaeus got up into the tree, and you know, it didn't seem such a big thing to him. It was just an ordinary, natural little thing. And yet that moment was the moment Christ found him and saved him. And if maybe, I don't know, in the sovereign providence of God, there's someone here tonight who just happens to be here in the sovereign providence of God, hearing about this message of Christ coming to seek and save the lost. If you call on him, the Bible promises he'll save you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe in him, he'll save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But of course, many of you are Christians already, aren't you? You know that you're lost. You were lost. And you know that you've been found by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, there are people in your family who are lost. There are people in your street who are lost. There are people in your workplace who are lost. How much thought do you give to them? They're in the broad way that leads to destruction. They are under the wrath and curse of God. And they're going to suffer the miseries of this life until they suffer that wrath forever. What are you doing? You have the gospel. You have the good news. Surely you should be seeking every opportunity to bring this gospel to them. How are you going to do it? You know, there's some people you can't talk to. There are. I've got somebody, without mentioning any details now, that I know I can't talk to. When I started to say something a little while ago on the phone, I got the message back. That's enough sermon now then. So I know I can't talk. So I took Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard. I wrote a little handwritten letter there, make it personable, and said, no, please, I beg you, think about your future beyond this life. This is a person who was ill and suffering with heart and breathing problems. And I've left that there, and we're praying now that God is going to constrain him to read this booklet. You see, there's so many things you can do. Tracts. Give out a tract. Bring someone to hear the preaching of the gospel. But Christian, we are not just to forget about this. If Christ has come to seek and save the lost, and if he's found you, then you have a responsibility, don't you, to see that others who are lost hear this great, wonderful gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you for such a gospel. We thank you there is a Savior, and that whoever calls on him will be saved. We thank you there is one who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you there was a cross where our sins were laid on him, and he bore the punishment due to us. We thank you that reconciliation was made that day, and that all who trust in Jesus Christ shall receive it. We praise you for these things, and pray now for anyone here who is still lost and needs finding by Christ. Father, we pray, draw them to him, to trust in him for salvation. And for every believer here, give us, we pray, a greater burden for the lost, a greater longing in our souls to see them saved, and a greater diligence in making Christ known. Give us these mercies, Father, that you may have glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.